Chapel Program, Friday, February the 5th, Mr. James A. Forbes, Jr., pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and the St. Paul's Holy Church in Roxboro, North Carolina.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There are two announcements in relation to the symposium which we are having this week. In the first place, I'd like to announce that our speaker and his wife will join the students and faculty for a coffee break in the cafeteria at 10:30. You're all invited to attend. Then let me remind you that this does not end our symposium, but next Tuesday at 4 o'clock in the buffet room, we will have a student-led discussion on the topic, the pastor and the community. We're glad to welcome to our seminary this morning Mr. and Mrs. J.A. Forbes of Wilmington, North Carolina, and to welcome Mr. Forbes to our pulpit to speak to us on the subject, the relation between the Negro and white communities and their pastors. Mr. Forbes.
Thank you, Mr. Richardson. President Binkley, members of the faculty and student body, I am grateful for this opportunity to share in the worship life of this community and to participate in the discussion of the changing role of the minister. This opportunity to share with you this morning also gives me the chance to say a word that I have hoped to be able to say for a long time. It is to give an explanation to one of the members of your faculty. For you see, in the fall of 1960, I had returned to Raleigh, North Carolina, to do an intern year with my father in my home church. My schedule was not too heavy, and I thought I would redeem the time by studying Greek in my spare time. I came over here to Southeastern. I went to see the dean, and he granted me permission to attend classes, and the faculty member welcomed me in the classroom. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, I attended 3 class sessions, and then I stopped coming. I don't know what the professor thought had happened. I don't know whether he even noticed my absence, but I think I ought to let him know just where I stand from this platform. I don't remember his name, but Greek professor, I didn't feel that you were discriminating against me when you failed to call on me in the classroom. In fact, you knew exactly what you were doing. I didn't know what I was doing. So the third morning, after attending class and not knowing what legate meant, I decided that I just didn't have the discipline for studying Greek in spare time. And so you did not see me again. But at least there's one positive result from those class sessions, and it is this, that I am not speaking this morning as a total stranger to you, but as a fellow classman, if you will, and as a fellow minister, facing the challenge of these changing times, and how the times are changing. Consider, if you will, the opening hymn which we sang together this morning, "In Christ There Is No East or West." There was a time when Negro and white ministers alike could lead their congregations in singing this hymn and not be bothered by certain unpleasant thoughts. In fact, the melodic lines of this hymn and the spirit of affirmation could lift the hearts of our people and give them a good feeling on the inside. But that was then. For today, ministers of integrity and sincerity can hardly sing this song and think of what it is saying without hearing a menacing voice of doubt at the end of each stanza saying, "Do you really mean that?" Let us think the hymn through again. In Christ, there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Really? In him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord, close binding all mankind. Really? Join hands then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be, who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. Really? In Christ now, meet both east and west. In him meet south and north. All Christless souls are one in him throughout the whole wide earth. Come now, do you mean it? The times have changed because it is no longer easy to sing this song with a clear conscience and at the same time deny the unity it proclaims. Ministers have been able in the past to play the role of the proverbial ostrich, regarding the relationship between Negro and white persons in the community and in the church. Ministers, black and white, could bury their heads in the sand of other pastoral chores and pretend there was nothing incongruous about a lily-white choir singing to a lily-white congregation in a church located in a lily-white neighborhood, such things as, Join hands then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be. Something is strange. And also about a black choir leading an all-black congregation and singing, "Black and white together, we shall not be moved." But even the ostrich may be shown that when his head is buried in the sand, there is still a very vulnerable end exposed. He discovers that escape into oblivion does not obliterate frightening realities or threatening ideals. So, stubborn facts of our time have pricked the exposed fibers of the conscience of Christian ministers, and they are not free anymore to be or not to be responsive. Indifference now is not oversight, but irresponsibility. The changing situation almost thrusts the minister into a new role. Now, the developments which demand new responses from the minister are too often mentioned to need detailed exposition, particularly in a seminary community. The fact of the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 64, the continuation of demonstrations for equal rights, new roles assumed by Negroes and whites together in presentations in mass media, for an example, more and more daily interracial contacts as a result of the crumbling of the wall of separation between the races. All these factors make it almost impossible for a minister to ignore the problem any longer. And then there are those words of condemnation from without the church and from within the church. There is no possibility today to leave it unnoticed. And even if one desires to be irrelevant, his very attempt to be indifferent makes him make a very, very loud witness to the contrary. All of us, I believe, this morning can acknowledge that the Bible brings us under the judgment of 2 Corinthians 5:15 to 20 in a very definite way. May I read it for you? Christ, speaking of him, his purpose in dying for all was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. With us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man. Even if once they counted in our understanding of Christ, they do so now no longer. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us men to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in this service of reconciliation. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. We come, therefore, as Christ's ambassadors. It is as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Now, while I was in seminary, this aspect of the gospel made its way into my heart and mind, and I acknowledged that the racial crisis of our time brought new demands upon me. I made up my mind that I could no longer enter the ministry looking at the old role, but there was a new and changing role for me. I accepted the challenge of being an apostle of reconciliation, of being an ambassador of unity in Christ Jesus. I began to see that my role, a changed role, was to be an interpreter in the light of the gospel of what was and of what should have been. That I had a task to be involved, to be a participant in efforts to reach the goal of reconciliation. I saw myself as a leader with the honors of leading those whom I had been sent to lead in the direction of the gospel ideal of brotherhood, of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. I remember telling some of my friends at seminary, I said, "Look, I can no longer think of myself as a ghetto man again. I will never think of myself as a colored minister sent to the colored race, but as a minister of Jesus Christ, sent to all those for whom Christ died." Now, the very first summer out of seminary, I seemed to have made a good start got a chance in the student interracial movement to work one summer in Chapel Hill with Dr. Seymour Moore, who was your speaker on Wednesday. Thought I was doing fine. But for the last 2.5 years now, I have been the pastor of a Negro congregation. And as I look back over that brief period of time, I find myself drifting back in the old pattern. I'm a Negro preacher to a Negro congregation, and I minister in the Negro community. Perhaps this is the reason I have been invited this morning to speak to you, rather than some person who has distinguished himself in this area. For I am basically a pastor, not necessarily a human relations expert or a civil rights leader. And maybe this is why I can speak to you, because we probably are very close together. Out of this group, there may not emerge a large number of outstanding leaders in this field of reconciliation. And so I want to share with you some of the problems which I have faced in realizing my role in a changed society. The same problem exists any well-meaning minister who hopes to fulfill his role as an apostle of reconciliation, be he black or white, will discover some of these frustrations. First of all, the problem is this. As you get out there and you know what you believe you've learned in seminary, but when you find yourself existentially involved in a community, you don't know exactly then where you stand on the basic issues of reconciliation. And certainly, if the basic issues are not clear, ways and means of becoming involved are often very hazy. For you see, in seminary, everybody was just about saying the same thing. And we all assumed that we believed the same thing. And we felt the same thing to the same intensity. But once we get out, we discover that seminary has been like the time of our grazing, to be able to graze the ideas. But we also like the cow who goes under the shed and in that period of rest begins to bring it back up, to regurgitate, as it were, and chew the cud. We have theological cud chewing, for we may have imbibed all of these lofty principles at seminary, but we get in the parish and some of this stuff comes back. And when there are demands on us, it doesn't taste as well. And we see that it gives us theological indigestion. And so it is very easy to champion a cause among those who are already committed to it. And we find that there are times when certain forms of involvement are urged upon us. And we have to rethink this problem in the light of an opportunity to do something about it at a particular moment. Secondly, the minister can find so little spare time to get involved in interracial ventures due to the magnitude of his pastoral ministry. In other words, the pastor is still today, in addition to all of the other things, he is still a pastoral administrator. And many of the churches, be they Baptist or Methodist, are still not able to employ all the persons who can assist the minister in his role. And so he becomes a secretary and turns the mimeograph machine. And he goes and does all of his work. There's also the fact that he is a preacher, and he learns that the store of information gained in that homiletics class does not last him so long, and he has to spend time digging in the primary sources, and every once in a while he may even look in a sermon outline book to see whether he can get something for Sunday morning. He has problems. He's a counselor. And people are worried about more things than black and white. There are other problems between husband and wives, between children and parents. These things have nothing to do with race and reconciliation in terms of this problem between the white and Negro community. And so a pastor, really, if he wants to escape, can find all of the things he needs to do, and he cannot find enough time to do it. And there's little time left to implement his ideals regarding reconciliation. Thirdly, so much of the work in this area seems so superficial, so unrewarding and unnatural. In other words, the preacher gets out and he says, now I've got to be involved in interracial activities to really show that I am an apostle of reconciliation. And he goes to some of these meetings, for an example, the Ministerial Alliance, and there are Negroes and whites sitting there together, and he knows very well that as soon as that meeting is over, that Negro pastor will return to his Negro community, and that white minister will return to his. And they sit and smile, and they ask each other, what did you preach about last Sunday? And they share their texts and their subjects, but they know very well that sitting shoulder to shoulder may not mean that they are getting heart to heart. And so he begins to say, like I said, what use of going to this meeting on Monday? I don't really feel that I'm involved with this man sitting next to me. Well, then he discovers that as he's involved in this work of going to interracial work, that sometimes even those people whom he reaches out to meet will not shake his hand. Oh, yes, they may go through the motion, but they seem to have a barrier. And even a Negro who decides, well, all right, I've been hurt, and I'm going to reach out to the white man, and discovers that this reaching may only be an extending of the hand, but not an extending of the heart. Or the white minister discovers that just because all of a sudden he gets a little more liberal and can be friendly with the Negro, that when he stretches out his hand, the Negro is going to be glad to receive it. So he discovers that there is so much frustration in this area. So much of it seems to be on a level that does not get down to the deep aspects of life. And then, in this same area, there's the fact that the minister, as he goes to do so many things, finds himself doing that which does not seem natural. He finds himself going out of his way. It is not natural for me to do this. And somehow, there seems to be a premium on the naturalness, the spontaneity of it. And he has to go out of his way. And one, after a while, begins to say, what's the use? I've got other things to do with my time. Fourthly, there are still pockets of resistance within his own community and recalcitrance within his community. And as he discovers that he is trying to lead, he sees that somehow his attempt to lead in this direction spoils some of his other attempts to lead in other directions. That if he lets this issue of race get into it, he may not be able to round out his program in Christian education as well as he desires. And so the poor minister is trapped. He is trapped between his ideals and his people who cannot yet see it. And then, finally, there is a subtle pressure of conformity which the minister cannot see at first. For when he goes to a new community, he decides, I want to get in well. I want to establish relationships and then become the prophet. And yet he discovers in a short time that he has been captured, and that even before he knew it, he had capitulated to the status quo. Now, these are some of the problems. Such problems have dogged the feet of your pastors at home. They have dulled the edge of my thrust of relevance, and will face you as you go forth with burning zeal to bring in the kingdom. What shall we do then? Shall we give up the fight and return to the old role of keeping peace and pursuing irrelevance? Shall we join the chorus of those who continue to sing, in Christ there is no East and West, and at the same time help to perpetuate the conditions which the song denies? Shall we excuse ourselves for our failures until our failures are taken for granted and no longer have to be excused? No, we cannot. Maybe I can offer just one approach here to this role of reconciliation. My little group, a sectarian group, says something about sanctification that I think is significant here. They teach us that, all right, when you become a Christian and you're converted, that this is just the beginning. God does not impute your sins unto you. He sets you free. He establishes between you and himself a relationship of oneness, at oneness. But this is only the beginning. He has accounted you righteous. There is a necessity to continue until you actually become, as they say, sanctified, that you really become what Christ has accounted you through faith. And this says something to me in this area of reconciliation between white and Negro pastors and communities. It says that in Christ there is no East and West. This is an act of justification for me. But I must work and study and understand that little by little, this process of sanctification will take place so that I become what Christ has declared me. This involves then, first of all, studying to understand what the gospel implies. It offers us a struggle between what we are and what we know we ought to be. And then my church says to us, after you have done your best to rid yourself of every vestige of the old man, then in faith you pray once more and ask God to really work this in you. He will grant you sometimes a crisis moment that will help you to overcome some of the barriers. At other times, he will give you a slow unwinding process whereby you become what you have sung in your song. Three concluding sentences will help us, and they are these. The Christian who is to be sanctified in the area of race relations learns, first of all, to call injustice, prejudice, discrimination by its name. That is not a shortcoming, but they learn to call it sin. Sin, whether it is in themselves, sin, whether it is in others or whether it is in personal structure that causes the separation of brothers and that causes offense. For Christ has said to us, woe to one who offends the least one of these. It is better that he would be in the midst of the ocean with a millstone around his neck. And secondly, the one who would be sanctified in race relations looks at every confrontation as a revelation of either his sinfulness or the grace of God, so that he begins to rejoice in a confrontation that shows him that he is not what Christ has accounted him. And in this very moment of recognition of his sins, he discovers the grace of God at work that we might be led together to a higher height of reconciliation. And thirdly, the minister who begins to be sanctified in race relations learns to think oneness, to begin to forget that there is white or colored community as best he can, though this is so obvious that there is. He begins to act as if there is no difference. And perhaps in this process, he may indeed become one. May I close in this way, that when this process of sanctification has taken place, then one understands the ethics of the Spirit. For it says that when one has had the Spirit of Christ in his life, he does not go about asking, what shall I do here or what shall I do there? But he has within him the comforter, the guide, who leads. And so we can pray together, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. In this way, perhaps we can be ministers of reconciliation. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever.